1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. It's lovely to be with you for this fifth session in the Articles as we seek to understand what it is that our forebears prepared for us in these words. And we begin just with a reading of the article of the resurrection of Christ, Article 4. Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the nature, or to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he return to judge all men at the last day. There is much for us to say. We'll start just by saying that all good theology leads to doxology. All good meditation on the truths of God culminate in praise. And so my prayer now, as we begin looking at this article, is that we would not just, if you like, to pretend you're a computer, download information into our heads, but that we would be transformed more to love the Lord Jesus through the glimpses of the wonders that these words paint for us and reveal to us. We're going to move quickly, with the goal being to enable us to have some time for questions. So if you've got questions as you go, write it down, make a note on your phone. If you're looking at your phone, I will assume you're making a note. So, you know, you can use that as an excuse if I get a bit boring towards the end, but hopefully I will not, because there is much wonderful stuff to be said here. So despite its title, our fourth article summarizes three of our Lord's works in salvation history: his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. We'll take each one of these in turn. Well, first, over half of this article is concerned with Jesus' resurrection. That is, of course, the grounding historical moment that turned mourners into martyrs 2,000 years ago, overturning our understanding of life, death, and our standing before God. And it is the central hope of the Christian faith. Through his ministry, Jesus had prophesied his death and return to his disciples on various times. You can see a couple of those there. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You've got Luke there. Matthew says something very similar. The second time, Luke and Matthew again record similarly, a similar sort of message. There's a third. I couldn't get it on the screen, but you can trust me, it's there. On the third day, he will rise again, he says, each time. Interestingly, in Matthew 20, is it 20? No, it's Luke 18. The disciples are said not to understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. But it was so. It wasn't until the disciples saw the raised Jesus in the upper room that they began to understand. While they were still talking, Jesus himself stood among them, the disciples, this is in the upper room, and they said to them, "Peace be with you." They were starting to be frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it in their presence. That is Luke chapter 24. And following 40 days of teaching, they began to proclaim the risen Jesus and his implications for humanity. We shall return to some of those later. But first, we must understand the emphasis of our article. It is principally concerned to defend the historic and bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, believed by all Christians, Catholic, that is universal, since the time of the apostles. It was particularly important in the 16th century, as certain early false teachings were being revived, that Jesus' risen flesh had not been real. but was rather deified and no longer human. But as we've just read, Jesus was at pains to teach his disciples that he had returned in flesh and bones, even in stomach. It is a peculiar detail that the resurrected Jesus ate fish. There you go. He ate fish. He took a piece of broiled fish and ate it in their presence. No less than two of our Gospels, we're also told this in John 21. The wounds by which we are healed, the significance is, are etched forever on a real, physical, resurrected body. Christ is forever bodily. This is very important. And so our article begins with the truth of the resurrection and with the nature of the resurrection, namely taking a body to himself. Taking again his body with flesh and bones. Though not just taking on a human body as we experience it, but rather Jesus' resurrection body has everything that pertains to the perfection of man's nature. What that means, we'd have to go and look at 1 Corinthians 15 to get a better sense of. One commentator wonders whether the lack of the use of the word blood in this passage hints at one of the ways in which Jesus' resurrection body had been radically transformed, which Paul tells us is as different from our present experience as a tree is from a seed. At the very least, Luke and John depict Jesus' ability to enter locked rooms, something that unless you're committed to becoming a thief, you're not yet able to do without certain skills of breaking and entering. There is a sense in which, we'll think later about the ascension, but Jesus can be said both to be ascended in bodily form and yet with us all to the end of the age, present and yet not present in a way that physical human bodies in our understanding are able to achieve. But just to prove to you there that point about the locked doors is in the text. In John's Gospel, a week later, the disciples are in the house and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came through and stood among them. It's a peculiar detail for John to include. And his invitation for Thomas to put his fingers in his side shows the physical reality of Jesus' resurrection again, yet only gives us a glimpse of what the reality of that transformation means in whole. Now, while whole fields of study are concerned with evidencing the historicity of the resurrection, Jesus' focus in the 40 days following his raise is to show his disciples that the Old Testament has always prophesied that God's chosen king, the Messiah's death and resurrection, was inevitable. And so rather than just recounting a load of apologetic arguments that you might be able to go and find better put by someone probably with an Australian accent on YouTube, I thought it might be profitable for us to follow in our master's instruction and consider some of the examples of those Old Testament passages now. But don't worry, we will come back briefly at the end to some of those arguments. First, Jesus explained that his resurrection was foretold in Psalm 118. This is the psalm. I love it. It's when the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That line comes from there. But so too does this quote that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right there, deep in Israel's hymn book, was the promise of God that it was his plan that God's king would be rejected and that he would become the measure and the means by which his people would be saved. He also corrected the Pharisees for failing to see that the Messiah would be both the son of David and the son of God, the creator, yet also creation, God and man. He quotes Psalm 110. The Lord. Oh, that's exciting. I genuinely thought some sort of beatboxing had started and that Mike was going to force me in a cruel bit of training to wrap the rest of this talk. Chris Dingle 2025, everybody. The Lord said to my Lord in verse 44 there, sit at my right hand. And yeah, there we go. I think I'm mucking around with. Yeah, sorry, bear with me. There we go. That'll be better now. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he asks these teachers of the law, these people who know the Bible very well, if David calls this guy Lord, how is he his son? Jesus' point is clear. The one that the Lord says will sit at his right hand is God's own son, and yet at the same time, the Davidic king, the one who would follow in the line of David and reign over Israel. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus quotes Zechariah, warning them that when he is struck, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You will all fall away because of me on this night, for it's written. But, verse 32, after I'm raised, a bit like once I get back from the dentist, maybe not that glibly, but after I am raised, it's going to happen, deal with it, I will go before you to Galilee. And you are to meet me there, he goes on to say. So in Jesus' mind, it was quite clear that his death and his resurrection were not just inevitable things within his own lifetime, something that he could foresee, but something that the Spirit had enabled prophets throughout the generations to foresee as well. And the apostles, in their teaching, go on to reveal more of the Old Testament witness to Christ. But this is quite small, I imagine. Oh, it's all right. Both Peter and Paul point to Psalm 16, another Psalm of David, to prove Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic promise that king David had promised. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, that's Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Paul quotes that same verse as well. You can see there a little bit lower. The former passage that Paul quotes is from Isaiah. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You might not read that and think, oh yeah, of course that's pointing to Jesus. But Paul is quite clear. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. Paul essentially says, as you're reading Isaiah 55 verse 3, you should be thinking, this is about Jesus. That is a radical challenge to both the way I read the Bible, but probably most of us here too. These guys were convinced that the Spirit had clearly communicated that God was going to work in this way. There are many other passages to which we could turn, but suffice it to say that we have in the New Testament a clear concern to show that Jesus' resurrection is not a fictional distortion of the Old Testament witness, but its fulfillment. There are, of course, other evidences to which we can turn. The apostles appeal, this is Paul, I think you had this a couple of weeks ago, appeal to some 513 witnesses to the risen Jesus, most of whom Paul appealed to as people you could go and speak to at the time, giving confidence that his claims were verifiable. Similarly persuasive is the sheer quantity of New Testament sources in contrast to other historical documents. I meant to put a graph or two up, but I recall one of the assemblies that came in the first Christmas I was here. I got bits of paper and I to kind of represent how many copies of an old letter, and then each row represented 100 years since the original writing date of the letter. And what you have is something mad, like you go back 9 rows and you have a few copies of something by Sophocles, and you might go a little bit further back and have a few more things by someone else. So that's sort of Sophocles wrote something and then 900 years later we have 30 copies, for instance. Then the New Testament, we have, I think it's 200 fragments from within 100 years, within 50 years of the original writings. And the wonderful thing about that is the guys that wrote could check it out and go, no, that was wrong, and fix it and correct it. And overall, we have something in the region of 5,000 Greek texts or fragments or manuscripts. There is a staggering amount of evidence. If you are into historical documentation, you will know that the evidence for the New Testament's historicity is unlike anything else in history. Most significantly, though, is the impact of the belief in the resurrection on the forming of a movement. When denying the resurrection, one must answer why the church began. Why were people willing to suffer and die for this belief? Why are you willing to sit here and have me rant at you in a fairly cold building at 7:30 at night when you could be doing anything else under the sun? This is not the greatest extent of Christian suffering, I appreciate. For the first 300 years of the church, there was no power to be had in proclaiming Jesus. Only ostracism, voluntary poverty, and often death. Only 1 in 12 of the apostles died of old age. And few die for something they know to be false. And you must also answer, so if you're seeking to deny the resurrection, you've got to answer the question, why did the church form? You've also got to answer the question of how something so obviously unbelievable has fundamentally changed or shaped the development of Western civilization. We don't want to downplay the weirdness of the resurrection. That's not a theological term. But the resurrection is odd. It should make no sense. Paul calls it the wisdom of God that humbles the wise and makes the foolish glorify him. Because resurrection, somebody who's dead coming back to life, before we get into the horror of the cross and everything else along the way, the idea of a dead man alive is mad. So why would it have fundamentally shaped the development of Western civilization? Many secularists acknowledge something of this. The man Jordan Peterson, he says this is a phenomenal quote. "I've got the choice of believing two impossible things. I can either believe that the world is constituted so that God took on flesh and was crucified and rose 3 days later, or I can believe that human beings invented this unbelievably preposterous story that has stretched into every atom of culture. And it isn't obvious to me that the second hypothesis is any easier to believe than the first, because the more you investigate the manifestations of the story of Christ, the more insanely complicated and far-reaching it becomes." This man is flirting around the edges of Christianity. He would not be the first person I'd point you to go and work out how to handle the Bible by any stretch of the imagination. But he is admitting the obvious thing that many, you could go read Dominion by Tom Holland just to see the fingerprint of Christianity on the Western world, and indeed the globe, is miles deep. And the death of a man who didn't come back to life should in theory not have this impact on our culture. I'm going to stop talking about this. There are many other helpful resources you can go and find. Case for Christ by Lee Strobel is a stellar record of an investigative journalist seeking to disprove the resurrection in the 1980s. Spoiler alert, he didn't. But his research is fascinating. If you're wondering whether the claims of the resurrection hold water internally on their own merit, just have a read of that or have a watch of the film. Oh, there you go. There's a copy at the back is being branded, so it's clearly it's got the AV team's seal of approval there. But we must now consider the significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection, which is twofold: to overcome sin, death, and the devil, and to purchase life and righteousness for all believers. This is a glorious moment where I can just turn to the homily on resurrection. This is one of the set sermons written early in the history of the Church of England when the priests weren't trusted to teach anything. Mike, can you publish a book for now for that? It would be lovely, wouldn't it? You know, if we could legally demand that all priests taught, you know, sermons that could be trusted. Well, here are some words that are immensely helpful on the resurrection of Jesus. "If death could not keep Christ under his dominion and power, but that he rose again, it is manifest that his power was overcome. If death be conquered, then it must follow that sin, of which death is the wages, must also be destroyed. Then is the devil's tyranny vanished, who had the power of death and was the author and brewer of sin and ruler of hell. If Christ had the victory of them all by the power of his death and openly proved it by his most victorious and valiant resurrection, and it is true that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, why may we not, who are his members by faith, rejoice and boldly say with the prophet Hosea and the apostle Paul, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, O hell? Oh, we should sing, but we can't. We have to continue because it goes on to talk about purchasing life and righteousness for all believers. It says, it was not enough to be delivered by his death from sin, unless by his resurrection we had been endowed with righteousness. And it could not avail us to be delivered from death, except he had risen again to open for us the gates of heaven, to enter into life everlasting. Therefore, Peter blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note that, we read it earlier, Peter does not say that the hope, the living hope of the Christian faith is that Jesus died for our sins. He says the living hope we have been born again into is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So has Jesus' resurrection wrought for us life and righteousness, the homily says. And it continues to exhort us to a new way of living. It says, if we then be risen with Christ by our faith to the hope of everlasting life, let us rise also with Christ, it should say Christ rather than crit, after his example, to a new life and leave our old. If we, Colossians 3, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. This is the wonder, the significance of the resurrection. It wins for us righteousness, overcomes all threats and obstacles to that life eternal on offer in Christ that had been, that the way had been made for through his death on the cross. This begs the question, quite how this righteousness won is conferred, and how then we seek the things that are above whilst being dead in our sins. Now, part of the answer to that will, you'll have to come back next week when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can begin with the next two sections of our article, because we are told next wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth. First, wherewith, maybe it's just one word, maybe it's a word you'd choose never to use in your life, but it seeks just to underline that point that we first made, that concern that Christ's resurrection was a full bodily one, his humanity perfected, not abandoned. So in the ascension, his body, flesh, and bone go into heaven. As Oliver O'Donovan writes in slightly complicated language, but bear with me. The ascension is a material event which involves the material body of Jesus. It leaves this spatial temporal order to enter the immediate presence of the Creator. We can think more about that later if you would like. We hear of this narrative of Christ's ascension in summary at the end of Luke's gospel, and a bit more detail is given to us at the beginning of Acts. We have it there. As he blesses them, he parts from them and he's carried up into heaven and they continue worshipping. Similarly, at the beginning of Acts, they've been gathering with Jesus and they come together and ask him, Lord, will you restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. But if you are like the disciples in that moment, standing, staring up in the clouds and wondering what on earth is going on, thankfully we can skip ahead to chapter 2 of Acts, and Peter explains to us what he probably did not understand at the time. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Jesus' ascension is first his exaltation at God's right hand. That psalm that we heard earlier, that the Lord said to my Lord, I now can't remember it off the top of my head, but there we are. He invites his son to sit until his enemies are made his footstool. Hebrews tells, in a similar way, how after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. Jesus reigns now as the ascended King of the universe. He is King Jesus. He has completed his redemptive work. In this we have assurance that his work of purification, the propitiation for sins, has been vindicated. But he not only reigns, but he represents us as great high priest before God, the royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews, here we say, Jesus has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better. As the covenant that he mediates is better. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood or goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We have a priest in the high places, in the Holy of Holies, who confers to us the blessing of eternal redemption on the basis of his sacrifice. We have a confidence that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and certain plea. It's okay. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we can, as the writer to the Hebrews says, hold fast our confession. We are represented by one who sympathizes with our weaknesses and makes intercession for us. As Peter said earlier, he receives from the Father the Holy Spirit and pours him out on believers to sanctify them, to make them more like him. This is why it is our advantage that Jesus go away. Because as he goes to the Father, he sends the Helper to come. Jesus' priestly reign is often referred to as his session, wherein the New Testament variously tells us that he is seated on the right hand of God, he bestows the gift of the Holy Spirit, he adds disciples to the church, works with the disciples as they preach the gospel, healed a man, this is in Acts, he received Stephen, the first martyr, as Stephen was dying, he saw the risen Lord Jesus standing, awaiting him. He appeared to and commissioned Saul, known as Paul. He intercedes for his people. He succors the tempted. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He saves to the uttermost. He lives forever. He advocates on our behalf and awaits the overcoming of all opposition. This is not a king in the nature of an English monarchy in the modern day. This is a king who is very much at work for his people. That's not to undermine what Charles might have done today. But his sort of work is quite different to ours. And we mustn't think of Jesus as a sedentary king, sat on a throne, just waiting until the day comes in his calendar. No, Jesus is the king, ruler over everything. We could sing that if we wanted to now, but we won't. Jesus is the king who is at work for his people. He ministers to them as our great high priest. Note also in that list that the New Testament stops there. It doesn't say anything else. And it certainly doesn't say anything about re-sacrificing. Actually, if we look at the verses that we have here, you see after the brackets, third line from the bottom, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. How does Jesus enter the holy places? By means of his own blood. Which means if he hasn't died, he can't ascend. He is not in the ascension, re-sacrificing himself, so as to qualify to be before the Father. Which is one of the many reasons why the idea of a communion re-sacrificing of Jesus does not make any biblical sense. His death was the means of access. If he hadn't died, he couldn't ascend. But he has died, and he will never die again. In his ascension, his mission field widens as his people are conferred the gift of the Holy Spirit, his own transforming presence within. Hold that thought for next week. They are enabled to do that which they were not able to do, even when they were with him. They can go to the nations. They can proclaim the gospel. They can be a faithful employee in a context that Jesus 2,000 years ago physically never would have walked into. Jesus' reign and mission broadens. We hear first at the beginning of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If the mission had have been one of the risen Lord Jesus on his own, it would have taken an infinitely long time to get to every single person. But his mission field widens. We are empowered to be his prophets in the world, that is to declare the wonder of Christ's death and resurrection and reign until he returns. And we turn to that briefly now. Because we see the article ends with, until he returns to judge all men at the last day. This is, surprisingly, perhaps one of the most significant doctrines in the New Testament. One in 13 verses in the whole New Testament is about this, about Jesus' return. It's pretty important, therefore. And there are four key things to be said about his return that I will whiz through very, very quickly to enable us to have some time to chat about these things. The first is that the dead will be raised for judgment. He says that an hour is coming in which all the tombs shall hear his voice, shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And we may struggle with this idea of judgment, but J.I. Packer, the formidable Anglican theologian, pointed out that not to judge would show moral indifference. As we think about the difficulty of this, I know of a family who has suffered the murder of their daughter. How would it be if a judge in this land just let the guy off? How fair would God be? But when we remember that God has no parts, he is not sometimes part mercy and sometimes part love and sometimes part justice and depends on what's going on the given day, which bit of him you get. No, he is all of his attributes all of the time. You only have to ask Leah what I'm like when I've not eaten food to know that I'm not always pleasant to be around. But God is at all times merciful, just, loving, gracious, compassionate, wise, 100% of the time, all of them at once. And in that light, we can see it is truly merciful that the one who hates evil and grieves at the suffering, unjust suffering, would remedy it. And the remedy is judgment. And we are resurrected to judgment because we must face the consequences of our lives fully human, not as something subhuman, a soul detached from a body. The second point is everyone will be judged on the life that they have lived. We were thinking about this in our staff meeting earlier this week. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Our deeds reveal who we truly are. I think this is a particularly helpful thing for us to hear in this age as Protestants. We have rightly taught against works righteousness. But the inevitable result of that is the pendulum swing in the wrong direction. There are heretical sects, many of them wear purple shirts, who deny the work of sanctification in the life of Christians. The gospel is that all are welcome. It is also that all will change. That doesn't mean that my change will look like your change, but it does mean that there is a general trajectory that is objective, that moves towards Christlikeness. And so the Christian will be able to see some sort of growth in their life. It doesn't save them, but it proves that their faith is not dead, as James would say. Similarly, we have another verse there. The judgment has a dual outcome. So the result of this judgment is life eternal for those trusting in Christ and hell for those who do not. Hell understandably raises questions. Why would God lose any? Do they have to suffer? Are they not just destroyed? We can come to those questions if you would like. It's just worth being aware that there are all sorts of peculiar views about judgment. Tim Mackey, one of the guys who produces the Bible Project, which I'm sure a number of us here benefit from very much, talks about teaches a functional universalism that speaks about hell. And I listened to the talks last week, or the week before, there was a sort of a question about what is sin? Well, he has a very literal concept of sin as a thing in its own right. And he talks about Jesus wanting to literally get the hell out of earth. He thinks of it as this thing that if I could just scoop it all out of you and put it in a bucket, hell is just the place where all the sin is. So at the moment, hell is in us, and we just get it out of there, and then everything will be fine. That is a really, really odd and non-biblical view of sin and of hell and of salvation. We can talk about that more if you want, but it's just important that we are aware of that, because there are all sorts of peculiar things that people can believe. Jesus, though, talks clearly about eternal punishment for those who reject him. There are a couple of verses there. Alec Mattia, the theologian, helpfully explains, the notion of eternity, insofar as it is revealed to us in the New Testament use of the word, excludes the idea of termination. So there is no way in which the New Testament can conceive of people being obliterated in their judgment, in judgment. And the noun punishment, wherever it is used, signifies a painful experience. These are not comfortable things, but we must seek to humbly sit under the word of God. My encouragement is that we see in the discomfort that comes from the picture of hell that we are given, of the picture of judgment that we are given, just a glimpse of the true evil of our sin in the sight of our holy and majestic God, who yet stooped down to welcome all who come to him. We can talk about that more if you'd like. But finally, to end on a high, Jesus is the only ground of right judgment. It is true that all will be judged on the basis of their works, but the Christian should, though set their eyes on the resurrection life, the only ground that we have for an innocent verdict will be trust in Jesus' death in our place for the punishment we deserve. As Article 11 reads, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith. Whether we have lived a life entirely apart from Jesus to the best of our ability, or have the marks of the Spirit's renewing of our hearts laced throughout our lives, the only ground for an acquittal before the Lord is Christ, his obedience, his blood. But this is exactly why Peter can call the resurrection hope to those who believe, because we are all accounted righteous on his merits if we trust in him. And even Paul tells us that trust is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not something we achieve of our own. If we trust in Jesus, we are secure in him. If you don't, if you're here and you don't trust Jesus yet, keep seeking to meet him and to understand. I would love to help you to do that if you are wondering, if you've got questions. Perhaps he will grant you repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And if you have a question, put your hand up and Mike will run to you and I will endeavour to answer to the best of my ability.
Can you explain why the Jews don't believe in the resurrection? Presumably there's a corporate view of why they don't accept Jesus as resurrecting from the dead.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't know exactly what modern Jews think. I think modern Judaism is quite far away from what we see biblically in, you know, the early Second Temple era and the people that Jesus would have been dealing with. One of the evidences that makes the resurrection account so valid is that it conforms to what was understood to be the Jewish understanding of the resurrection in Jesus' day. So the idea that there is the resurrection is not sort of some sort of entirely new creation that has no bearing on what was before. It's not some sort of weird ethereal plane of existence, you know, like angels with harps sort of situation. But rather the Jews of Jesus' day, when you said the word resurrection, those that believed a resurrection would come, believed, I suppose, like Job, you know, would say, in my flesh I will see my Redeemer, you know, the eternal soul being of who we are, reconnected with the physical form that is transformed and renewed. Which is to say that clearly some had a category of understanding and that that shifted over time. I mean, we just have to read Acts to see that the Pharisees were pretty aggressively opposed to what the Christians were teaching in most of the places, particularly where Paul went. I can't tell you exactly why then that evolves into a denial of Christ. But then they would be, well, some would still be waiting for a Messiah. You know, there's a lot of wonderful work going on in Israel with Messianic Jews, Christians who are Hebrew in origin, and they're, you know, they're wanting to point out, you've missed your Messiah, he is here. So there are some still waiting for a Messiah. I don't know, is there anything you can add to that, Mike, or is that?
Well, only that in the Gospels themselves, the belief in the resurrection is not universal among the Jews, even in the first century. The Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. I didn't invent that. So there's a variety of belief even in Jesus' own generation, and the Pharisees are the ones who are strong on the resurrection,
which makes the fact that they opposed Paul's teaching quite vehemently in Acts even more interesting, right? Because they're the ones who had a category theologically for this sort of thing. Yeah, does that help, Charles? Any?
Yeah, it just seems so blind.
Well, it's almost as though it's a spiritual work and not one of of the physical. I agree. Any other thoughts or questions? Teresa's got a question. Very good.
Thank you. I might have misunderstood this if I wasn't listening properly, sorry. But you seem to say that when Jesus died, that's where we got our forgiveness of sins, but it was only with the resurrection that we gained our righteousness. Did I get that right from what you said?
Yes.
Can you explain it a bit more then, please?
I don't know. No, Mike, have you got some thoughts? I'm drawing a blank. I'm drawing a blank immediately. Give me a moment.
Well, he was raised to life for our justification under Romans 4. You could go there. I'm not sure I would separate them quite so cleanly as that myself. Okay. But James has more recently studied theology, so Paul can say, can't he, that he preaches Christ crucified. That is the whole of his message. He clearly doesn't disbelieve the resurrection, but there's a sense in which the death of Christ is our salvation. But that's not reductionistic. It's not that you therefore don't believe the resurrection. And where Paul says, like, can you be found it? It's an end of Romans 4, isn't it?
Romans 4.
The justification being aligned with our resurrection, which is, I'm thinking what you might have been going for, would be a place to look. Yeah. Oh, Michael. Now Michael's giving us wisdom from the back. I hear. Come on, Michael. Put us right.
Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins and your faith is futile.
But nevertheless, the place of forgiveness is the cross, isn't it? Yes, yeah.
Romans 4:25, is that where you were?
It was, yes.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Yeah, absolutely. That's Romans 4:25. But I still think, on the whole, you don't want to unpick the yes, death and resurrection together. Clearly,
well, they obviously happen, don't they? In a chronology, and so they, you know, you can't. We don't have one without the other.
But in terms of salvific power, a death without resurrection is no good.
Yes,
and a resurrection can't happen without death. So, in that sense, they belong together.
Yes, I wonder whether something to do with the Order Salutis helps there, just in terms of the Order Salutis, the order of salvation.
Yes.
So we need wrath to be turned away.
Yes.
So we need the penalty to be paid before we can have the standing of righteousness of innocence applied to us. So that's perhaps part of that sort of thinking.
That was a good answer.
There you are. Any other questions that I can't answer for you?
Well, just a quick one. It's not a question, James, don't worry.
No, great.
No, I was going to say, the Lee Strobel thing you mentioned
yes.
before. If any of you indulge in the wickedness of Amazon Prime, it is currently free on that platform, the movie.
But
just put Lee Strobel in and you can watch. It's a great film, actually.
Mm-hmm. It's a good movie, yeah. So it just sort of recounts the book in less than 600 pages.
It does. An hour and a half with popcorn.
Very good.
And spiritual edification. Mm-hmm. Can't be bad. Okay.
James, we clearly know that we are saved by grace through faith. But you talked also about people's deeds.
Yes.
Can you say a bit more about that? And because some people say, you know, some people have a sort of higher place in heaven or special jobs to do or... Have you got any thoughts about that or anything you can take from the Bible to tell us?
Oh, gosh. Well, obviously, James tells us that faith without works is dead. Yeah. And that led Luther to say he hated the book of James, which is not the right way to handle any part of the Bible. But there is something to be seen in understanding how our life is changed by the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we're not merely given the legal declaration of innocent. We're also transformed. So if those of you who were here for the Romans sort of one that we did sort of explaining the gospel, the first eight chapters of Romans are essentially our relationship has been ruined by sin. So our relationship with God has been ruined by sin, our disobedience. And so God's solution to that is to restore it by forgiving us, settling the debt, if you like, that we owe to God for our evil, and then changing us to make us more like Jesus. So the first part of your question is about that. It's about, as you look at every epistle, it's a letter in the New Testament, you see a clear connection between theology, what do we need to believe? So say you take Colossians and the focus is Jesus is the king of the universe. All authority comes from him and is his, and everything needs to sit under him. Therefore, as those who have been raised with him, conform yourself to his likeness. To be, if you like, moving in step with the work that Christ is doing in you by his Spirit. And so it's not that we will be certainly saved by our works. In terms of the question of whether or not we experience a higher degree of enjoyment of heaven or something like that, you know, the early church spoke, so Augustine and others would talk of different degrees of joy that different Christians would have. And I think they spoke about how that would, and this is an area I don't really know very much about, but I think they spoke about how it would be to do with the degree to which you were in step with the work of the Spirit, the degree to which, if you like, God's will was your delight in life, would mean there would be a different degree to which you would enjoy the new creation. Not that some of us would hate it. You know, it's, Mike had a brilliantly helpful thing that he said that I'm just going to steal, but I'm quoting you. You said that maths has this concept of an infinity, an infinitude of infinity. So we can think of an infinity, so an endless amount of something. Well, you can have an endlessness, which seems to boggle my mind. But at that point, we're not talking about, well, you know, you're only going to get to enjoy a Tuesday because, you know, that's the degree to which your life on this earth was conformed to the will of God. Rather, we're talking about, you know, those who, I wouldn't want to draw a picture of it because I'd probably get something terribly wrong. But does that help a bit? Do you want to come back on that at all?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Thank you.
If you only get a Tuesday, I'd get every Thursday and every 14th millennium or something, I think. But anyway, that's... Not anymore. I think we're done. Actually, no, we're 8 o'clock. No. We'll have to finish.
We'll have to finish?
Yes, you can pray for us.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for sending Jesus into the world to die, that he might rise. We thank you that through him and through his eternal priesthood, we have standing before you, and that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who we'll think about a bit more next week. Please help us in your kindness to grow more in the likeness of Jesus by his help this coming week. Help us to speak of the hope that we have in you and of the hope of the resurrection to come with those who do not yet know you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory alone. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, everybody.